Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here tonight. If we can go ahead and find our seats, we will get started. Once we found a seat, let's grab a hymnal and go to song number 125. Song number 125, The Solid Rock. Song number 125, and let's all sing it out together real loud on that first song, 125. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest ring, but holy be the Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness fails his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, now with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. We just thank you so much for this church. Thank you for the opportunity to be at such a great church and hear such great preaching and sing such great songs. Lord, we love you, and we just ask you to fill this room with your spirit and bless this church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 62. Song number 62. Saved by Grace, song number 62. Sing it out on that first verse.
Someday the silver cord will break. Thank you.
Thanks for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin, you'd like one, just lift your hand real quick. I guess I'm not using that anyways. I'm using this mic, huh? On our Bible memory passage, we're on Jude 1, and so verse 2, any kids that can quote that can get an ice cream treat. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, our church stats. Also, if you'd be in prayer for all of our expecting ladies, upcoming events, we have the Scott baby shower on the 3rd. The Mother's Day brunch, they have to sign up by tonight. Okay, you need to sign up by tonight, so that way we can get everything ordered. And you can do that on the sign-up sheet, or you can do it via the ladies' group chat. If you don't have access to either of those, you could email, but you got to do it tonight. Soul Winning Marathon, Cleburne, May 24th. And then Soul Winning Marathon, Durant, Oklahoma, May 31st. We'll be having Father's Day floats on June 15th. And then the Shreveport is going to be June 28th. And so I know a lot of people get excited about that one. It's often very, very receptive. I believe July we're doing Lancaster. And we pretty much have like an event almost every month. And so a lot of different soul winning opportunities. So if you'd like to go out there with us. Also down below is the baby shower details for the Scots and their baby boy. Please RSVP to Ms. Milstead if you haven't already. We didn't have this in Sunday. And I'll put this in Sundays. If you got a new bulletin tonight, you might have it. But it's a newsletter update from Evangelist Urbanic in the Philippines. And I just wanted to give you just a little bit of a brief overview of some of the information. He says for the month of April, they had 333 salvations. And they got to go into a high school and preach. He said that he got to present the gospel to around 150 students at one time. And then on the back, he also talks about their church service. So they had their first official church service on April 27th. And they had 38 people come for both services, and then they ended up having 11 people go out soul winning, and they had 18 salvations for the day on that Sunday. So that was definitely, that was better than we even expected or anticipated. So definitely continue to pray for the church planting work that's being done with Evangelist Urbanic in the Philippines. We're going to just kind of keep doing just kind of maybe a once-a-month service or once every couple week services and just kind of test out, see what it's like. If things continue to go well, we might end up escalating those service times and just having more and more services. And so definitely a lot of fun to see those people going out there and working hard. Make sure you're continuing to pray for them. They have some prayer requests down. Soul-winning laborers, pray for good weather. Pray for their church planting. And then also if you could pray for the health of Argy's mother. I guess she has stage 5 kidney disease, and so that's very sad. If you'd be in prayer for them as well. We'll pray for them in a minute. Also, we have our prayer list on the back of our bulletin. One thing to add, if you would pray for Brother Alberto. He was having a job interview tomorrow and just asked that we would pray for him on that. Continue to pray for the Naeems, but they, you know, had a praise report, and so it was great to know that their grandmother had recovered, and so thank you to those who've been praying for them. Pray for the Carlson's mother and father health. If you'd pray for the Miller's friend, their mother's cancers treatments. Continue to pray for both the Scots for their various health issues, and then also if you'd pray for Miss Olivia, and then if you could pray for Brother Garcia's health. If there was another praise report, if you'd been praying for the Goodwin's friend, Miss Sarah, she has recovered well from her surgeries and everything. She's cancer-free, so she is returning, and that's great. Continue to pray for Miss Larkey's arm. If you'd pray for Brother Brad's father and sister, and then for himself, for his work, pray for Brother Diego's friend, Miss Morris. And then we've been praying for Miss Cindy's friend, Angela, for her health. Also, if you could pray for Brother Jimmy's mother, Pat Turner, who's out, has Alzheimer's. And then if you'd pray for Brother Goodwin for his work. So a lot of prayer requests there. We'll go ahead and say a quick word of prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the service. Thank you so much for all those ladies who are expecting. I pray that you'd please be with them for their pregnancies. Please help them with their delivery. I pray that you would bless those that have recently given birth, that you'd help them with their children and with recovery. Please also just help our church family that's struggling with cancer or illness. We know that you can heal them, and we thank you for those that have had successful healings. I pray that you would also be gracious unto those that are still struggling or still having health concerns. If it be possible, that you please just grant them health. I pray that you would please just be there to comfort them and give them peace during this difficulty. I pray that you could also just bless our church family that needs favor with their work or with their job. I pray that you would just help our church with all our upcoming soul winning events. I pray that you would bless Evangelist Urbanic and the work that they're doing in the Philippines. I pray that you'd give them wisdom. Please help bring them more laborers. Please help their church planning activities. Please be with his mother-in-law and with their health issues. And I pray that you would just allow us to be a bright and shining light in such a dark world for the honor and glory of your Son. And it's in his name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. So go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 139. Psalm 139.
All right, that was Psalm 139. Psalm 139 in your binders. Let's all sing it out together on the verse.
Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Depart from me.
Being passed around, go ahead and turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. That's the book of Matthew, chapter number 20.
Thank you. Matthew chapter number 20, the Bible reads, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right that ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still, and called them, and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be in church. Thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for all the salvations that we had. I just pray that you bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your Holy Spirit, to preach unto us your word, and help us to receive it with our heart, and make applicable changes. Pray us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Matthew 20, the Bible says in verse 1, For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Notice that Christianity is a occupation of work, that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is someone going out and hiring laborers, not hiring people to just lay around and do nothing, not for people to just sleep all day, but rather getting people to work. And again, the kingdom of heaven is kind of a broad term that can be applied in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's referring to just being saved, or sometimes just referring to Christianity in general. I typically like to think of it as just Christianity, but when we say that, like true Christianity, not what the world deems Christianity, but those who are actually saved in the kingdom of God, those are the saved, the believers. And The kingdom of heaven is essentially the work of God that's being accomplished on this earth. So the Christianity that's happening. Backslidden Christians aren't really accomplishing the kingdom of God. And God's looking for labor. He's looking for people to get into the vineyard and work. Now, think about a vineyard. What is the point of a vineyard? The point of a vineyard is typically to gather the grapes from the vineyard. Now, the grapes could be consumed on their own. The grapes could be turned into raisins. Yuck. I'm just kidding. I actually don't mind raisins that much, but it's just kind of weird. You have a grape, and it's like of all the things you could do with it, you turn it into a raisin. But the beauty of raisins and the reason why raisins are important is because a grape is seasonal and a raisin's not. And because we live in America, we've been spoiled. We think that everything's in season all the time. But especially throughout history, you don't have the luxury of just having grapes whenever you want. And so having raisins and other food that can be preserved for a long period of time is really important, especially in those days. So they have different foods that can be used throughout the year. Obviously, grain is also super important so that you can make bread throughout the entire year and you can store grain. This is what Joseph had the Egyptian store so that people could have bread and could have food for the entire year. And so the vineyard is gathering grapes for just enjoyment, because grapes are really wonderful to eat. Then there's raisins. Then, of course, there's wine, which is another application of grapes. And wine is often going to be stored also for the whole year or longer, potentially, and then mixed in with water so that you can have some kind of a juice beverage whenever you want. It can be boiled into like a sap. It can be preserved in some kind of a cool atmosphere. And some people have thought like, oh, fruit juice didn't exist until the modern day or modern era, but that's just insane. Okay, that's insane. It's a bad view of history. Of course, juice has always existed. Now, preserving juice, obviously those methods have changed a little bit over time, but even preserving wine has always been possible. Of course, not preserving wine correctly or not preserving wine well can lead it to decay, decompose, and then turn into an alcoholic beverage, which we would know as what we think of when we hear wine as an alcoholic beverage. And of course, people have had a lot of uses for that, but it's not really a biblical use because the Bible says to not look upon the wine when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And so we don't want to drink fermented wine. We don't want that yeast to get in there and leaven the wine and to turn it into an alcoholic toxic beverage and drink it. In the same way, I don't eat green bread. Why do you eat green bread? Hey, if you just leave bread out on the counter, pretty soon it'll turn green. And that's not cool. I like green. Green's a cool color, but not on my bread, all right? And so, you know, somebody is thinking like Italian bread, and they've got those little flakes, but it's not what we're talking about. Obviously, moldy bread wouldn't make sense to eat, and if you eat a lot of moldy bread, you'll get sick. Same way, if you drink an intoxicating beverage, you'll get sick. And it's not cool. It's not fun. It's in our society, it's presented as like it's cool, it's crisp, it's fresh. But you know what? Alcohol is not cool, kids. It tastes bad. It does not taste good. They try everything they can do to make it not taste bad. And it still tastes bad. They mix it in with all kinds of other fruits and sugary drinks and carbonated beverages and Sprite and everything to try and mask the fact that it tastes so bad because it tastes terrible. Alcohol is not something that you would even smell, naturally speaking, and then think, oh, that's something I want to consume. Often the smell of alcohol, it reeks. It has a terrible odor. And, you know, you go to restaurants or you go to venues, perhaps a sporting event, and you can smell the alcohol, and it smells bad. Bars reek from the smell of alcohol. And, of course, alcohol is so damaging that it can ruin virtually every organ of your body. Alcoholism will destroy every organ of your body. It'll cause you to lose good judgment. It'll cause you to not be able to walk and talk. You basically reverse age to a toddler, and you end up vomiting all over yourself, using the bathroom all over yourself, making terrible decisions. And, of course, a lot of fornication and adultery is a result of alcohol. So, yeah, some people would say, well, God created wine. That would be like saying God created moldy bread. And just because God created something doesn't even mean that it's supposed to be eaten or consumed. Yeah, God created rocks. Does that now mean we get to eat rocks? God created all kinds of different things. That doesn't mean it's food necessarily. There's plenty of trees that are non-fruit bearing. They're not stuff you want to eat. And if you know anything about smoking, you don't even want to smoke meat on every kind of wood. Not every kind of wood actually emits a pleasant odor, and different kinds of wood actually emit better odors than others. And so, you know, don't get this lame argument for drinking alcohol from your beer church and say, like, oh, no, we drink because God created wine, man, and makes men's hearts, you know, cheerful. You know, that's a lie. No, you know what makes men's heart cheerful? Grapes. Grapes. Raisins when you're about to starve, all right? And fruit juice when you can have that, you know, as like a specialty thing at a wedding or whatever. Of course, they had wine at the wedding, and Jesus made wine. He did not make alcohol. He made fresh wine. And, of course, Jesus drank of the fruit of the vine. But, you know, when you squeeze grapes into a cup, you don't get alcohol. You just get fruit juice. And, of course, that is what Jesus Christ drank. He did not drink alcohol. Why do we have this carnal truth of vineyard? Why are we gathering grapes? Why is that used as a kingdom of God? Does God just really want some extra grape gatherers? No, it's a symbol of what the kingdom of God is like, that we're supposed to be gathering fruit. That's the process of what we do. We gather grapes to be used in some kind of a purpose for our life and making it better. But, you know, we gather spiritual fruit, spiritual grapes, by going out and preaching the gospel and getting someone saved. And if you actually go up and down a vineyard, you'll notice that a lot of grapes have just fallen off of the cluster, or they've fallen off of the branches, or they're just low-hanging fruit, as it were. And you can pretty much just pick it up off the ground and just put it in your basket. I mean, there's going to be grapes. If you go up and down the vineyard, there's going to be some grapes that are really easy to get. You can just pick them up right off the ground. You're just putting them in your basket. But after you go through the rows and you do all that, now you actually have to go and kind of pluck, and there's going to be a little bit more effort. And basically, everybody's going to go down, and they're just going to pluck all the different branches. Then after you do that, you're going to go back again, and it's called gleaning, where somebody, oh, they missed a few, or they didn't quite get all of the different grapes. And so you have this different process where you're going out and getting the easy, then you're getting the little bit more difficult, then you're getting the really difficult. And, you know, when we go into neighborhoods, it's the same way. You go to apartment complexes, you go to cities, you go to towns, states, countries. When you first go there, many times you're going to get those low-hanging fruits. You're going to get the ones off the ground that are just so easy to get, and it's kind of an extra blessing. Then after you've done that, hey, now we'll go on the branch. And then eventually you're kind of getting the gleanings. And, of course, in America, you can really observe this in lots of different ways. You can find lots of areas where it's right off the ground. Shreveport. Shreveport's a place where you can just get lots of people. And even in Texas, I think there's still areas and neighborhoods where it's just kind of picking up grapes off of the ground. Houston is really receptive to the gospel. There's a lot of areas that are pretty receptive to the gospel. Whereas, you know, go to a little bit nicer neighborhood or go to some other parts of the country, and it's on the branch, and you have to do a little bit more work. And then you go to some places, and boy, it is picked over. And it's hard to find. It's hard to get some of the grapes there. But we have to understand that that is our job. That is what God wants us to do. What is the kingdom of God? It's gathering fruit. There's not something else. There's not this hidden agenda. There's not this secret will of God, this mysterious will of God that, oh, I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. Gather grapes. But I mean, that's for you. You're a grape gatherer. I just need to figure out what God wants me to do. Gather grapes. And you say, what do you mean gather grapes? Go soul winning. What's the big mystery? What is God's call on your life? It's to get people saved. It's the big mystery revealed. It's not even a mystery. It's just that people don't want that to be the answer, so then they go into a mystery box. No, I think it's something else. No, that's for you. That's not for me. Or I'm a, quote, lifestyle evangelist. Imagine if someone said, like, what do you do for work? Well, I'm a lifestyle grape gatherer. Anytime I'm just, you know, living my life and I see some grapes, I try to get some. I mean, how much just during the day when you're walking around, driving, at home, or you're just plucking grapes off of the vineyard. Oh, never? In the same way that if you're just doing lifestyle evangelism, you're also never getting people saved. You know, you actually go into the vineyard and you actually have to get your basket and actually get the grapes where the grapes are at. You can't just expect to just get people saved just living your life. No, you have to go into the vineyard. You have to go into the neighborhoods. You have to knock on the doors. You actually have to find people and preach the gospel to them. And you know what? Some vineyards are better than others. Obviously, the Jewish vineyard looks, you know, decaying and rotten. And you go to the Bahamas vineyard and that thing is just like tons on the ground. But make no mistake, after everybody's gathered all the stuff on the ground, it's going to get harder in those areas. You know, the Bahamas is super receptive right now, really easy to get a lot of people saved. It won't last like that forever. The Philippines is really receptive, really easy to get a lot of people saved right now. It won't be like that forever. Pretty soon, Pastor Stuckey and Evangelist Urbanic are going to get all of that. I mean, they're getting thousands and thousands of people saved. I mean, eventually, things are going to change. You know, America, I think at different times in history, were pretty easy to get a lot of people saved. You know, they talk about the 60s, 70s, 80s, it was a lot easier to build a church. Okay, well, in 2025 America, it's not exactly the same. But at the same time, we're still supposed to go out there and gather the fruit. It's not necessarily my fault someone already gathered all the good fruit or gathered all the easy fruit. But you know what? We need to keep going out there and gathering fruit in the hard places. We need to glean some fields. Some fields we can just grab them off the branch. Some, hey, we're just trying to get as much as we can into the basket. But you know what? The kingdom of heaven is gathering fruit. It's laboring in the vineyard. That is what it is. How dare you just say that if a church isn't going soul winning, they're not really serving God. How the guy that's not in the vineyard is not serving this guy. Okay, and again, parables aren't perfect, and I get that. And parables don't necessarily encompass everything. But let me tell you something. This parable is exactly dead on what the kingdom of God is like, and it's soul winning. It's going in the vineyard and preaching the gospel and getting people saved. Now, it says in verse 1, early in the morning. This would be presumably 6 a.m. because typically a day is 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Okay, so 6 a.m., he goes out, hires people to work in the field, says, hey, you work all day, I'll give you a penny. Now, a penny, in our mind, is the least of all money. It's essentially the least amount of money you can have is a penny. But in this context, it's really about a day's wage, okay? There's some other places we could go to prove that, but just to give you an idea, it's about a day's wage. The Bible says whenever there was Jesus going to do the miracle of the 5,000, feeding the 5,000, they say 200 penny worth would not be enough to feed all these people just a little. Now, if you do some quick, easy math, if you just say a day's wage is about $100, and I'm using simple math today, that would be if you worked for an 8-hour shift or something like that, that'd be like 12, 15 hour. If it was a full day, obviously 12-hour shift, it'd be a little bit less. It'd be like $8 an hour or something like that. So it's probably a little bit more, but just for simple math, let's just say it's $100. A penny's about $100 wage today. If you had 200 of that, that'd be $20,000. If you think about how many people he fed, it said 5,000 men. So $20,000, 5,000 men, that's $4 a person. How many of you can feed people for $4 a person today? That's pretty rough, isn't it? Plus, then it said, besides women and children. So if you had to feed that many people with only $20,000, you wouldn't even be able to buy enough for everybody to just have but a little. But that gives us an idea of about in the ballpark of what these numbers look like. So if you ever want to understand what a penny is, it's about a day's wage. I say it's about $100. It could be a little bit more because inflation, you know, obviously inflation is constantly escalating, but that's just to give you an idea of what a penny is. Don't get confused and think that it's a literal penny. Their money is different than our money, even though it uses that same terminology. So he says, hey, for about $100, work in the field, I'll give you $100 today. Day laborer, right? Verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now notice they agreed to this. They said, yeah, we'll work all day for $100. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, the third hour would be 9 a.m. So you have 6 a.m. is very early in the morning. 9 a.m. would be the third hour. So you have to understand how they're counting. They're counting from the point that day started. So the third hour into the day would be about 9 a.m. This also helps you when you want to understand the timing of the crucifixion and other events that are happening in the Bible. So the third hour, 9 a.m., he goes and gets some more labors. It says in verse number 4, and said unto them, go ye also in the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you, and they went their way. Now, when he hires the second group, he doesn't even tell them how much. He just says, hey, go work. I'll make sure to pay you whatever's right. I'll take care of you. And they're like, fine. Verse 5, again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. So the sixth hour, what time would that be? Noon, exactly. So it'd be noon. Ninth hour, 3 p.m. Yeah, so we're getting closer and closer to the end of the workday. Now, it says in verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? So they've been here virtually the entire day, because you have approximately 12 hours in the day. For the first 11 hours, they've done nothing. And then just this last hour, he's coming unto them to hire them to go work in his vineyard. He says in verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard, I'm sorry, verse 7, they say, no, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So this guy's going out, and he's just hiring like crazy. He's hiring people at 6 a.m. He's hiring people at 9 a.m. He's hiring people at noon. He's hiring people at 3. He's hiring people at 5 p.m., essentially almost just like 1 hour left in the day approximately to do some work. Now, why is this guy doing this? Because he wants to maximize the amount of fruit that he can get, right? He's going out. He has plenty of money, but he just needs someone to gather the fruit. So he's a hiring frenzy. He's just like, anybody and everybody that wants to work, I mean, I just need the help. And he's going to pay them whatever is right. He's not so much concerned about paying them. He's more concerned about the work getting done. And I think another aspect of this parable we can understand is that God just really cares about the work getting done. And he's out there and he's constantly just trying to get more and more laborers into the work. And of course, some people have been at it for a while. But you know what? There's never a bad time to join the work of God. You know, whether you got saved as a child and started going soul winning as a child with your parents, or if you're older and you've never been soul winning, but you want to get plugged in at the 11th hour, God is calling for you to get plugged in and go soul winning wherever and whenever you're at. At any point in life, God is saying, you know what? Hey, I know you didn't necessarily do anything for the first 11 hours, but go ahead and get in now. Go ahead and start serving God now. Get soul winning now. It doesn't matter what age you start soul winning. Just start going out soul winning and start gathering what you have. And you know what? How many Christians are idle today? Why? Because no one's hired them. Because there's not a church that's actually sending people out to go and preach the gospel. How many Christians today are just idly sitting in some church doing nothing for the kingdom of God because no one will hire them? You know what? This is not a church like that. We'll put you to work on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We'll put you out there into the vineyard. We'll hire you. Why? Because that's what God wants. The will of God is that he would have more laborers. The Bible says that we're supposed to pray for more laborers. You know, we're not supposed to pray for more seats to be taken. We're supposed to pray for more laborers. And you know what? I want in this church to maximize our labor effort, not our attendance effort. Now, again, obviously there's a correlation there. But at the end of the day, there's no point in just wasting seats on people that hate our church, hate me, and don't want to do the work. And what I've even noticed is over the years, the people that are really into soul winning stick around. And the people that weren't going soul winning and don't care about soul winning are usually the people that get disgruntled and hit the road. Now, of course, there's always exceptions. There have been some people that were very zealous for soul winning and then it didn't pan out as well. But just generally speaking, you kind of notice a pattern that the people that were most into soul winning are the ones that stick it out. And that's just going to be life. Because at the end of the day, it's work. I'm sure going out into the vineyard, there's the sun, there's the heat, there's the weather. Maybe you got plucked by a thorn when you're going out there. And you know, you stick around in this church, eventually, you know, the sun will burn down on you a little bit. Eventually the weather will get you. Eventually you'll get pricked by a thorn. But you know, at the end of the day, you're like, yeah, but I'm still here to gather the fruit, and you just get over it. Right. Amen. Whereas the guy that's just doing nothing, you know, he just ends up burning out anyways. You know, nothing's going to be perfect. But at the end of the day, it's work. God's put us to work. And you know, being given a job is a blessing. It's a blessing to have a job. It's a blessing to have an opportunity. It's a blessing to receive wages by going out and serving God. And so God wants to put us into the labor force. God wants us to be soul winners. God wants us to get more fruit. God wants us to get more people saved. And he wants us to turn more people to righteousness. Now, of course, we don't receive these wages in this life. We will be rewarded after we're done. So in the same way, they work the whole day, and then they get paid. In the same way, we work our whole life, and then we get paid. You don't get paid for every grape that you pluck right then and there. You get paid when you're at the end. And then you get paid for working in the vineyard, okay? Now, it says in verse number 8, so when even has come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his servants, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired, about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. So notice again, in confirmation with our timeline, notice those people that were hired in the 11th hour, like 5 p.m., they only worked 1 hour. They worked from 5 to 6, and they got $100. Whereas the guy that got hired at the beginning of the day at 6 a.m., so some guy worked from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., he got $100. Another guy worked from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m., he got $100. The guys in the morning are thinking, like, this isn't fair. I'm getting ripped off here. I mean, I had to work in the burden of the day. Because at 5, it's not necessarily as hard of work between noon and 3. That's kind of really where the heat comes in and where it's kind of the most unpleasant, the most sweat, the most difficulty. He's like, they didn't even have to go through the most difficulty. And look, they're receiving the same as we did. This is their mindset. Now, it says in verse number 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? And he's thinking like, okay, let's just ignore everybody else. I came to you and said, will you work in my yard vineyard for $100? You said yes, you worked, and I gave you $100. How did he do him wrong? He did that guy zero wrong. He didn't hurt him. He didn't harm him. He did exactly. In fact, he blessed him. He did good on it. He gave him a job. He gave him money. He helped him, okay? But his perception causes him to have a bad attitude about the blessing that he received. He's actually mad at the guy for doing good unto him because in his mind, he thinks it's unfair that somebody else got a better deal. But at the end of the day, it's not necessarily that that guy got a better deal. It's just different timing. Because the guy that worked from 5 to 6, it doesn't say in the story that the husbandman came to him and said, hey, will you work in my vineyard? He said, no. And then later he came back at 5. That guy probably would have worked the whole day too if given the opportunity. He just wasn't given the opportunity. And then is it really his fault that he didn't get hired and he missed out on wages for the day? He wanted to work. He was willing to work. But he didn't have the knowledge, he didn't have the opportunity, no one came along. And as soon as he got the opportunity, he got plugged in there. So from the husbandman's perspective, he's saying, hey, why should this guy miss out on wages just because I didn't find him early enough? And he's going to be extra generous, extra nice to that guy, and give him above what he technically deserves, perhaps, above what he did as far as physical labor. But at the end of the day, it's just an agreement between him and them anyways. Those guys worked in the field not even knowing what they were going to get. The good man of the house could have given them 1/100th of what they paid this other guy. He could have given them $10. He could have given them $5. It may have been a less or worse deal than them. They didn't even know. They just got to work. They just said, yep, we want to work. I'll pay you what's right. And then they ended up getting a special blessing of an entire day's work, even though they only worked 1 hour. And at the end of the day, you know, God is going to reward us how he sees fit. It's not for us to judge. But you know, what a bad attitude to allow circumstance to cause you to then have a bad attitude. You know what I've noticed in Christianity is that people always allow circumstances to dictate how they feel about a situation. They always let circumstance dictate their situation. Let's talk about church for a second. You know, let's say you came to church and there was 50 people in the room. Somebody could have a bad attitude about that and say, like, well, there's been like over 200 in our church lately. Now I'm kind of upset because there's less people here. Whereas, what if church was running 10 and then all of a sudden 50 people were there? You'd be like, oh, this is great. Church is going well. We have 50 people now. It's the exact same number, but just based on the circumstance, you change your opinion about everything and get disgruntled or get mad or whatever. What if the sermon's the exact same sermon? It's the exact same number of people. But for some reason, people get a bad attitude based on other circumstances they have no control over. You know what? That's weird. It's weird to care about these outward circumstances. You know, there is people that would move across the country to come to a church like ours. They might go 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles that they travel to come to church. And if they had a church within an hour of where they used to live, they would have driven there. And they would have been so happy and so excited to have it. But they move to the church about 10 minutes away. Then the church is going to move now 20 minutes away. And they're going to leave because that's too far. And you're thinking like, wow, you would have driven an hour where you were. You left 1,400 miles to come here. And now that it's just moving a little bit further, you can't even come to the church. It's just insane. Like, if it was on the table of like, hey, 20 minutes away church, you'd have been like, I'm excited, I can't wait. But because the circumstances changed now, all of a sudden you have a bad attitude. And we constantly allow ourselves to have these weird bad attitudes. You know, what if you got hired at a job and they offer to pay you something really good? I don't know what it is, a couple $100,000 or something to get this job. But then the next guy that comes around, he gets double what you're paid for doing the same job. Don't get mad at your boss just because he pays somebody else more money. You know, we can allow the circumstances of somebody being generous or doing good to cause us to have an evil eye or a bad attitude, but you know what? That's our fault. We should not have this bad attitude. Or, you know, in Christianity, you could have this attitude towards other Christians of, oh, well, I've been here in this church for 10 years. I've been serving. I've been faithful. And this new guy comes in. And boy, Pastor Shelley gives him the same amount of time and attention as he gives me, but I've been here for 10 years. Or how come they get to serve in the church in this way and I don't? Or whatever it is, you could just get this bad attitude, even though nothing's been bad happened to you, you just get an evil eye because you get mad at somebody else getting in at the last minute. But you know what's cool about this is the fact that God is encouraging people to get into the workforce even last minute, because many times you get to catch up. I like this. You know, why would I read this story and then be mad at God? What I'm reading is I'm thinking like, wow, this is awesome. We can think about it this way. You know, from a historical perspective, many people have worked way harder than us in times past. They had to work way harder to build houses, to build civilization, to give us the King James Bible, to give us all this stuff. And what if they're not in their flesh right now, but if they were in their flesh, they could look down and say like, boy, Christianity's a little bit easier now, huh? You know, Apostle Paul's looking down and he's like, cruise mission trips? Have you read Acts? You know, have you read? I was shipwrecked a day and a night in the deep, you know. I'm over here having to talk to barbarous people. He's like, man, what I didn't understand what they said, I didn't have Google Translate. I didn't have the internet. I didn't have a map. I didn't have a lawyer, you know, defending me when I had to go to court and I had to answer all these different questions. I mean, it'd be pretty easy for them to look down and get mad. But at the end of the day, like, it's not my fault that I was born in this era. It's not my fault that I have technology that I can use that you didn't have. And so, hey, we shouldn't get mad at people if they get to do stuff that we don't, or vice versa. You know what? We should just say, hey, I'm the Lord's servant. This is the job he's given me to do. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to thank him for whatever he gives me. And not get bitter that I had to work a little harder than somebody else, even if I got the same thing. You know, you could look at somebody that perhaps didn't sacrifice the way you did to have money, and then someone just gets money, and you can just be mad at that person because of some circumstance that happens that's out of your control. But you know what? If God blessed you with money working hard, and then another guy just gets a special donation from his parents or something happens and they catch up, it's like, you know what? Don't get mad at that guy. Be pleased that God's blessed you. Be pleased with what God has blessed you with, the children that you've had, the wife that you have, the ministry you've had. You know, if someone lived a sinful life, but they get plugged in at church and they start serving God, don't get mad at him thinking like, well, I've been in church my whole life. Here's this Johnny come lately who got to live it up, and now he's here serving God. That's not fair. No, no, no. It is fair according to God's economy. Don't worry about our economy. Worry about God's economy. Obviously, in our economy, people would never pay somebody, you know, all of this money just for working 1 hour. But you know what? God is generous. Did you see what he says? Look what it says in, let's keep reading. Take that as thine, go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as I unto thee. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil? Because I am good. This is what's so funny. They're murmuring against him because he gave money to somebody. Hey, I helped this person. Well, you're a terrible person. What? How is he a terrible person if he blesses one person and not another? Like, he doesn't have to bless everybody. He doesn't have to give extra money to everybody. He's just blessing these other people because he's good. And you know what? You get mad at him because he's good? Verse 16, so the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. So now he kind of gives us another idea here about this attitude. And again, we can have an entitled attitude in our lives where we feel like we deserve things that we don't. I kind of preached a whole sermon on that, so I'm not going to necessarily continue with that as much. But you know, I like this verse 16, the last shall be first and the first last. You know, again, talking about the history, the timeline of history, I don't think that necessarily just because we aren't in some of these biblical eras where the Bible was a timeline, just because we weren't in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and just because we weren't in the time of Moses, and just because we weren't in the time of the disciples, that we somehow can't be greatly rewarded by God. In many cases, the Bible says that the last can be first, and in some cases, the first will be last. Who are some people that were first that are going to be last? I don't know. How about Lot? You know, in the timeline of history, Lot was one of the first people, but I don't know that guy's going to get a lot of rewards. Now, I could be wrong. I just don't really see it in the text, okay? It seems like Lot was saved by the skin of his teeth in many ways, okay? And yet, I still obviously believe people like Abraham and Moses are going to be some of the most greatly rewarded people in the Bible, but he's saying many, in some cases, a lot of times, the people that are in a modern era still have opportunity to get way ahead of line of people in the past, of the works that have been done in the past. And to me, that makes a lot of sense because think about it. We have a capability of getting so many people saved right now. We have the capability of doing so many works. And yet, do we have a lot of conveniences? Sure, but that's also a lot of distraction. Money, wealth, and entertainment, and all the stuff that comes with it, while it's nice to have, it's also a major, major distraction and causes a lot of people to not want to serve God because they have all these other options. They have so much opportunity to be covetous and just spend all their life consuming it on just the pleasures of this life, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. So while we have great opportunity, we also have great temptation and great distraction. The internet is a great tool. But boy, man, is that a portal to sin, isn't it? And we can always look at these things as like, oh, wow, I wish I lived back in a time when they didn't have these tools because then I wouldn't be as tempted with sin or evil. But at the same time, it's also an opportunity to get a lot more people saved and do good for the kingdom of God and for the kingdom of Christ. And so we have opportunity, I believe, to skip the line a little bit. And even if we're kind of late to the party, to still be greatly rewarded by God. And that motivates me to work really hard. We should be motivated to work super, super hard. Now, in another context, he says, for many be called, but few chosen. He went out and specifically picked people to go and do the work. Okay? And in a sense, you could think of this as like being in the ministry. Now, I want to go to a couple of verses. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I believe that, you know, depending on how we want to use this word, it can apply to all of us, or it could apply to just some of us. Sometimes when we talk about the ministry, we think of people that are like, quote, on staff or being hired or being paid for some kind of Christian work. But I don't think the Bible really makes that distinction. I think that the Bible says that we're all in the ministry in one context. And then I think that the Bible has specific offices or specific roles that you could say maybe people are in the ministry in that context. But whether you're paid or not doesn't really necessarily matter. But that's what a lot of people think. They think that just because they're being paid, they're now in the ministry. Well, to me, it's either have a biblical role or you're a saved Christian doing ministry in some kind of way. If you're a soul winner, you're in the ministry. You're in the army. You're a soldier. And whether you're paid or not doesn't really matter. It's not like God is looking down from heaven and it's like, you get extra bonus soul winning tokens because you're paid. You know, in fact, I would personally think it'd be the opposite in a sense. If you're making a more sacrifice of your time and effort to go soul winning when you're not being paid, you're probably going to be rewarded greater than the guy that's paid full time to go out and do that kind of a work, okay? But when it comes to the work, obviously God is not putting everybody in there. Many are called. Everybody that's saved is called to go out and gather fruit. But you know what? Very few are going to be chosen. Now it says in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, look what it says in verse number 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So the apostle Paul is put into the ministry. He becomes an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's very thankful for that opportunity. And if someone was ever put in a position where they do get to do more Christian ministry or they're paid to do Christian ministry, that is a great honor and a great privilege that someone should take with great humility. And he's saying he's very thankful that God enabled him and put him in there. Verse 13, why? Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul realizes he was put into the ministry. What does it mean when we say put in? He was chosen. Who was the Apostle Paul chosen by? He was handpicked by Jesus Christ himself. Now, I believe when it comes to the ministry, obviously not everybody's going to be handpicked by Jesus Christ himself, because that's the disciples and the apostles. But then we see those men picking people. We see Timothy getting him laid on. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 14. I'm sorry. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, presbytery is only used one time. If you look it up in a dictionary, I think it matches the context here. It just says a group of elders. So basically the clergy, the staff, the leaders. And so Timothy is laid on the hands of the presbytery, the Apostle Paul and the other disciples that were apostles, and they're basically ordaining people and they're putting them into the ministry. You have in the book of Acts where they pick seven men. They're going to be ordained and then they're put into the ministry. So I believe that the ministry, when we talk about the offices of Christianity, that is something that people should be chosen. Not this, all right, walk down the aisle if you feel called. Okay? Because, you know, I can't imagine a kid in our church being raised in a New IFB style church for 16, 17, 18 years. If every service, after the end of service, I'm like, all right, if God, if you feel any kind of tug on your heart, if God's kind of calling you, do you feel like you need to be in Christian ministry? You need to come down and you have a call in your life to preach. You're a preacher, man. And then just convincing all these kids that they're somehow this special called preacher and they can never walk away from that gift or something. I don't believe that that's how it works. I don't really like that. And I think it's false advertising. I think it's a false prompting, because I think a lot of kids that just love Jesus and want to be a soul winner would probably feel that way at some moment and then end up getting this false idea like you have to be a pastor or something. It could be a 16-year-old kid that's obviously not married or has kids or any of these things. And then, of course, what ends up happening? This is the old IFB. This 16-year-old kid, because he has a call in his life to be a pastor, he's going to end up becoming a pastor whether he meets the qualifications or not. Whether he even gets married, whether he ends up having kids, whether he even is apt to teach, any of those different things, because he had a, quote, call on his life. You go to the Pentecostals, same way. Pentecostals, you have a 17, 18-year-old kid come down and say, I have a call in my life to be a preacher. They'll put you behind the pulpit. They'll give you a church right away. They'll put you in the ministry right away. Now, look, I think that there should be a desire to be in the ministry. And many are called. Hey, let's put the call out. Hey, we want young people to enter the ministry. But you know what? In this church, and our doctrine is that you're chosen and that it's few. Now, over the years, I've had a lot of different ideas when it comes to these things. But one thing that I've pretty much always been consistent on is that very few people will be chosen. And if the last year or so has taught me anything, I'm going to be even pickier than I have been, okay? And I don't know if that's fair or not, but at the end of the day, like, I'm just not looking to, I'm not really a quantity type of person. I'm more of a quality type of person by and large. Obviously, when you kind of have a situation where a bunch of churches are dumped in your lap, you might be a little bit more likely to just kind of just get some things going. But generally speaking, I'm not like that. I want people to be high quality and high caliber because to me, it's more important to have a high quality in the ministry than it is to have a high quantity. And so, you know, if someone wants to go into the ministry, you know what? It is going to be a chosen thing. There's no guarantee. There's no locked in. If you come up to me and say, like, I want to be a pastor and I don't think it's going to be a good fit, I'm not going to ordain you just because you want to. And you can cry and moan about it and you can go find somebody that'll ordain you overnight somewhere else, but I just won't do it. And you know what? I think that God, you're going to see who God approves over time anyways. The guy that just goes and gets a 24-hour ordination, I guarantee he's not going to pan out the same way as the guy that's patient and humble and just allows God to put him in the ministry if that's what his calling is. And you know what? If you're not called to be in the ministry, it's okay. Because we're all in the ministry as far as getting people saved and being a soul winner. And, you know, being a pastor, being a deacon, being an evangelist, it doesn't necessarily make you just a better Christian than other people. And in fact, some offices in the Bible are just being a teacher. There's men in our church that'll probably never be a pastor, never be an evangelist, but you know what? When I'm not here or other times and we need someone to just get up and teach the Bible, they come up and they're a gift from God is what the Bible says. Teachers of the Word of God, okay? And so we should recognize this role. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Hey, many are called, but few are chosen. It's not so much that I or God wants to limit the number of people. It's more that we want to have a standard to where we're not just laying hands on anything and everything. That there's a standard, and then what happens, fewer end up being chosen. And that's okay, because again, it's not necessarily always God's will for every single person to be a pastor and every single person to be an evangelist and every single person to be one of these things. God picks certain people, and think about it, in the Old Testament, in the priesthood, if you weren't born in a specific family, you didn't have an option. There was no such thing as just like, I want to transfer from Naphtali onto the Aaronic priesthood. And some people tried this. Some people tried to put themselves in the priesthood. And every time they did, it failed. Every time someone tried to put themselves in the priesthood, failed, horrible, God doesn't approve, destruction, false God, false religion, evil. Like, don't try to put yourself in the ministry. Even when the king wants to go in and offer incense, boy, it just turns out bad for him. He gets leprosy. You know, you should stay away from the ministry if God's saying no. But there's many people that they just have to be a teacher. They just have to be in a position of authority. And really, you're going to see the fruit of that. That church is going to be a very self-willed, prideful type church. And it's going to attract self-willed, prideful weirdos and freaks and all kinds of stuff that are going to come to a church like that. Whereas you want somebody that is like Moses that doesn't even necessarily want to go in, but then he's handpicked. He's told, hey, get in there. And, you know, that's the type of ministry you want to follow. That's the kind of leader you want to follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And really, when you talk about ministry, this is what you're looking for anyways. Look at verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Being a pastor, in my opinion, is just helping others serve Christ better. Being an evangelist, being a deacon, being anything, being a soul winning captain, it's just serving other people. You know, you don't have to be a pastor to serve other people. You can just serve people. In fact, the word deacon is pretty much just synonymous with the word servant. I mean, it's just what deacon means is serve. And at the end of the day, Christ did not come here to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. You know, the Christian life is one of ministering unto other people, serving other people. That's why someone that's self-willed is like the exact opposite of what you should be looking for in a pastor, is because the person that's a good pastor is the one that's wanting to serve other people, help other people, give of his time, his money, his effort, his energy, make sacrifices for other people. Not the guy that's willing to step on top of people to get to the top. Not someone that's willing to overlook commandments in the Bible just so they can be in a position of power and authority. But rather the person that looks to the Bible and says, wow, if that's what God's saying, then I need to humble myself and I need to submit to the Bible and do whatever the Bible's saying. That's the type of person that we're supposed to be looking for anyways. Go back to Matthew chapter 20. Yeah, hey, being a pastor is a big deal, and I look at it as being very important. And, you know, I'm sure I'm going to make mistakes, and virtually every pastor I know, you know, not all their ordination is going to pan out. We try really hard. We want to do what's right, and it's not going to always work out. But at the end of the day, like, I'm not thinking, like, man, let's make this stuff easier. I'm thinking, like, let's make this stuff harder. Because you know what? It's really embarrassing when you ordain a bozo. It's really embarrassing. It's really frustrating. And you know what? I do have to answer to God for those type of things. So the last thing I want to do is do that again. But at the end of the day, obviously I'm not going to be perfect. I can't promise you and say, like, that's never going to happen again. What I can say is I could try to do better. And at the end of the day, few will be chosen. Now, again, if you want to be put in the ministry, if you want to be doing something, just serve now. Just serve where you're at. You want to be a pastor someday? Get married, have a couple kids, then talk to me about it. I'm not really even going to want to talk to somebody about it until they even get to that stage, because otherwise it's just a waste of time. And a lot of people even change their opinion. I've met so many people that they're so dedicated and want to serve and want to be a pastor or whatever. Then they have a couple kids and they're just trying to hang on for life. You know what I mean? Look at verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Here's a clear example of Jesus Christ preaching the gospel before it ever happened. Some people say, oh, the Old Testament, they didn't have the gospel in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus in the timeline of the Old Testament. I know this is a New Testament scripture, but you have to understand, this is prior to the gospel being fulfilled. This is, quote, Old Testament era. He's preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament era. And he got every detail right, didn't he? They're going to Jerusalem. He's the Son of Man. He's going to be betrayed under the chief priests. They condemned him to death. Then they delivered him to the Gentiles, which was the Romans and the Pilate. They mocked him, they scourged him, and they crucified him. And then the third day he rose again. Boy, that's a lot of prophecies all in one. He called it, didn't he? Must be the Son of God, huh? Then he says in verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. Now, you read this in other gospels, and it doesn't say just the mother asked. It says also the disciples asked. So it's not just the mom saying this. It's kind of like all of them saying this. That's why it responds here in verse 22 is, they say unto him, we are able. Because it's the mom asking, and then it's like the sons, the brothers, they're saying, yeah, we are able. And it's always easier to say it than to do it. It's always easier to, you know, think about Peter. He's like, hey, I'll die with you. And then like a little girl's like, don't you know Jesus? And he's like, I know not the man, right? So it's a lot easier to say something than actually do it. Just like these single guys think they're the greatest husbands that have ever lived. That's what I'm saying. Then they get married and then they realize, oh, okay, yeah. So, you know, a lot of times it's really easy to think that you're great at something until you actually do it. A lot of guys that think they're so awesome at sports until they actually have to go out and prove it. They can lift all kinds of weight. Then you put them in the gym, and it's like, oh, these are different kind of weights. Where they actually match the amount of weight on the you know, dumbbell. You know, people always love to talk a big talk, but then it's like, can you really do it? Now, what is he asking them to do? You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Think about the cup. Later in Matthew 26, he asked Jesus to not have to drink that cup. What is that talking about? That's talking about his sacrifice and his death. So I think that this cup and this baptism is just alluding to, you know, dying a martyr's death, dying and suffering for the cause of Christ. And he's saying, hey, you want to be my disciple? You want to be an apostle? You want to have a high position in Christianity? Well, you're going to have to be willing to suffer in a great way. You're going to have to drink of that cup of persecution. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, we don't necessarily get to pick what that is. Some people are thrown into the fiery furnace. Some people are thrown into the lion's den. Some people are thrown into the dung pit, like Jeremiah was. Some people have to marry a whore, like Hosea had to. I mean, who knows what persecution you're going to get? John is exiled to the island of Patmos. And constantly we want to be like Peter and be like, hey, what's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to John? What's going to happen to this? We don't know what's going to happen to them. And we don't even know what's going to happen to us. He tells some people in the church in Revelation, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Then he tells Philadelphia, hey, you guys are going to escape. I think a lot of us would be like, can I press the Philadelphia door? Like, I like this plan. I like this opportunity. You know, some people were sawn asunder. I'm just saying, like, I don't really want to press that button. But you know what? We don't get to pick which button we press. All we get to say is like, hey, will I actually do what God wants me to do? Will I drink the cup that God wants me to drink? But you know what? If you actually think like that's easy, it's not easy. That's what Jesus is saying. Serving Christ to the end as a dedicated disciple is not something that's taken lightly. It is a serious cup. It is a serious baptism in a sense. Now, he continues in verse 23, and he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. You know, all these weird Trinity doctrines, I don't understand how they would interpret this verse, like oneness or something. Like, how do you even interpret this if you don't have the Trinity? I also would say, like, I don't even understand how people could genuinely explain this without the fact that the Father and the Son have a separate will or a separate mind. Now, some people get really mad at me for saying that, but, you know, Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. You know, that's Jesus. That's red letters. Are you going to get mad at me for believing the red letters? Oh, well, you just don't understand, Pastor Shelley. That's his human will versus his own divine will, and you just don't understand all this fancy theology. Well, if God wanted me to understand that, why didn't he put it in the Bible? You know, why did God cause it to where I have to go listen to a bunch of unsaved Catholic theologians to really understand the Bible, and I can't just actually read it in the Bible? Right? I mean, if God really wanted me to understand that verse, he had to go hide it in St. Augustine's commentary, which isn't even in English, mind you. That's how buried it is. That's where I have to go and find how to really understand the Bible. I can't just read the Bible and then understand it. You know, when Jesus Christ is saying in John chapter number 6 that he came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me, again, that's just not talking about Jesus having a separate will. And then people say like, oh, you just don't understand the Bible. You don't understand the Trinity. Go listen to all these theologians. Go listen to all these dead church fathers. Go listen to these baby baptizing weirdos. No, I won't. No, I'm going to listen to this. Explain to me that verse and be sincere. You can't do that. Yeah, the Father is the one who's prepared a place for people to sit. And Jesus is saying, look, it's not even mine to give. That sounds like separate persons. I don't know how else you would argue that. I'm willing for someone to give me an opportunity. I just was trying to play devil's advocate with myself because I do that. I'm trying to think, like, even if I was them, how would I argue this? And I was like, I can't even figure it out. This is case closed, buddy. And notice, though, that there's also a position. There's a status. There's a reward to serving God. Somebody gets to sit on the left hand. Somebody gets to sit on the right hand. And it's not everybody. Not everybody is going to be in the same position in heaven. I don't know why this seems like a novel idea, but some people can't figure it out. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Look, there is a reward to serving God. Some people will be in a higher status and higher ranking in heaven than others. I don't understand all that. I'm not one of these Mormons that thinks there's three versions of heaven or something. There's a lower, middle, and higher heaven. All of that stuff's not in the Bible. But what the Bible does teach is that some people will be greater and some people will be lesser. Matthew 5, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's called status. Some people are greater than others in the kingdom of heaven. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Let's get this drilled in, because this is important. Yes, how you live your life matters. The kingdom of heaven matters. Serving in the vineyard matters. Gathering fruit matters. And I'll just be honest with you. Even if I got no reward in heaven, if I got no status improvement, if I got no extra mansion, no extra bedroom, no extra reward, no thank you, nothing. The only thing I get is when I preach the gospel and got someone saved is that person doesn't go to hell. It's worth it. I mean, how could you sit here and act like pulling people out of the fire doesn't matter? Well, I know somebody and they can't go soul winning as much as you. Okay, but I can, and I'm going to go out there and try to go soul winning as much as I can. I hate the wet blanket on soul winning because some people are going to hell because you won't go out there and preach the gospel. People are going to spend all of eternity in hell if you don't go out there and preach the gospel to them. And look, I am motivated by reward. I am motivated to be pleasing unto God. But let me tell you something. People dying and going to hell should be the main motivator of why soul winning matters. Because that fruit on that vine, if it doesn't get plucked, will just end up perishing. We'll end up turning into nothing and having no use. It's us that go out there and make a difference. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, is what the Bible says. Someone needs to go out there and get someone saved. Someone needs to go out there and do something for the kingdom of God. We don't have some kind of a fake, weak, warm, lukewarm Christianity. We have a real, spirit-filled type Christianity that actually pulls people out of the fire and gets them saved. Don't let anybody convince you of otherwise. You guys are just emphasizing soul winning. Yeah, getting people out of hell. Getting people out of hell. What are you doing? What are you emphasizing? Preaching lame sermons? What is that accomplishing? What does that do? Oh, you think you preach better sermons. It doesn't matter if I preach better sermons. I just want people to go soul winning. You know, I measure the sermons. Are we increasing soul winning? Hey, are we getting more people going soul winning? Are we getting more soul winners? And are we doing better soul winning? Well, then preaching's working. Hey, whenever the preaching is causing us to have less soul winning and less soul winners, then I'll fix the preaching. But considering the fact that we keep getting more soul winners and we keep getting more soul winning, the sermons are not getting fixed, okay? Sorry. We're not going to be fixing anything around here. We're not going to break something that's not broken. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Boy, it sounds like somebody's going to get rewarded. Go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I'm just going to read for you. I have a lot more verses on this, but I'm just going to read them. Luke chapter 12 says in verse number 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Saying, what is the point of me spending all of my labor, all of my time, all of my effort, all of my energy on just having more money, more goods, nicer house, nicer car, nicer things, if I end up doing nothing for God? What's the point? Because then I'm just giving it to somebody else that's going to all perish and waste away and corrupt and rot and have no meaning. He's saying, look, you need to be rich toward God, and if you're not, you're a fool. The Bible doesn't even talk nicely about you. It says you're an idiot. It says you're stupid. If you're saved and you're not laying up treasure in heaven, you're a fool. You're stupid. You're an idiot. You're walking up and down the vineyard doing nothing. What is the point? You should go out there and preach the gospel and get someone saved. Now, what does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5? You seem a little bit over the top. I can't be over the top enough. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, look at verse 9. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." You know why I work? So that God will be pleased with me. Oh, there are these Christians that think if you work, that's how you get accepted of God. Yes, it is. That's not my opinion. That's the Bible's opinion. The Bible says that we're accepted of him when we labor. We labor that we may be accepted. That's not a guarantee. Look at verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Notice, the terror of the Lord. It is going to be terrifying to stand before God and to be judged according to the works that you did in this life. It's going to be intense. It's just, I mean, just think about if your boss just said, "All right, come in tomorrow. We have on tape everything you've ever done for the company. And we're going to watch all of it. Every break, everything you were doing, every website you went to, every time you got on your phone, just every single thing you've done on the work, everything you've ever said about the boss, we have it printed out. We're going to review it." Wouldn't you be a little bit scared? Now, some of you are like, "Well, I've never done anything wrong." Okay. Some of you are thinking like, "Wow, I said some things about my boss the other day, or I was lazy the other day, or I skipped something the other day." I mean, as terrifying as that is, it's way worse. We're going to stand there before the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything done in your body is going to be judged, whether it was good or whether it was bad. That's what I'm trying to persuade you of, to say, hey, this is important. He's going to say, like, "Hey, you got out there and preached the gospel. Good job. Hey, you did nothing. Not good again. Meaningless. Worthless. All your wood, hay, and stubble just burned up." And the Bible says you're going to suffer loss. It'll be embarrassing. I mean, think about it this way. What if this guy that hired all the laborers, he goes to the guys at 6 a.m., "Show me your basket." And they have nothing in it. Don't you think they'd be a little bit like, you don't want to look. Don't look at it. Wouldn't that be embarrassing if you had a basket from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. and he looks in, there's no grapes in it. There's nothing. Wouldn't that just be super embarrassing? Isn't it embarrassing if your parents say, "Hey, clean your room," and then you just play, kids, and then they come and they open the door and there's just like a huge mess everywhere? That's embarrassing. It's super duper embarrassing. And the same way that if you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you're like, "I was saved since I was 5 years old and I lived to be 80. Oh, okay, let's see. How many grapes do you have in the basket? None. That's going to be really embarrassing. That's going to be super duper embarrassing to stand there and be like, what did you do with it? What did you do with the gospel that I gave you? Nothing. And look, all of the stuff that you did in your life in that moment, you don't even care at all. You don't care if you got second place in your third grade soccer team match or something. It doesn't matter how many times you could bounce a ball on a ping pong paddle. It doesn't matter how many secular songs you've memorized in your life. It doesn't matter what kind of house you lived in. You don't even care. It'll be meaningless to you. You're not going to care what clothes you wore. You're not going to care about all of this carnal. You're not going to care about what meals you had. You're not going to care about how many times you got your hair cut in a special way. You're not going to care about all the stupid carnal things of this life. You're going to be like thinking, man, I wish I had a little bit more grapes in this basket. Go ahead to Hebrews chapter 6. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Someone needs to get serious about the things of God. Because you know what the world's trying to do? Make you more covetous, 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 covetous. And you know what the Bible's trying to say? Quit worrying about all that stuff and go work. Go work in my labor. Go work. And look, you think that it's just for the carnal Christians? No, no, no. People in this room, people in our church, they can get this covetous bug. They can start working for the flesh. They can start getting backslidden. They can stop doing the labor. But you know what? You don't stop doing the labor. Hey, we're here on Wednesday night. You stay in Wednesday night. Hebrews 6, look at verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. You know, there's things that accompany salvation. Not everything's about salvation in the Bible. Some things are accompanying salvation. Hebrews 6 is telling us to go unto perfection. Why? Because we need things that accompany salvation, not just salvation. What does it say? Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know, some preachers would say, oh, the works that we do don't have any impact. You know what? They're calling God unrighteous. They're calling God unrighteous by saying that he's forgetting your work and labor and love that which you do show. Verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice the promises is plural because there's more than just salvation. There's other promises. Go to chapter 11, verse 6. Chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We need to realize that God is going to reward us. Think about it. A lot of those people in the vineyard, they just went out. They didn't even know what they were going to get, but they knew they would be rewarded. They knew they were going to get that which was right. None of us have any idea how the reward system is going to work. If anybody says, like, I have a chart, here's the reward system in heaven, they're a liar. None of us have any idea, but you know what I do know is that God is not unrighteous to forget my work and labor of love, which I do show toward his name. You know what I do know is that all of the wood, hay, and stubble I have is going to be meaningless, and that the gold, silver, and precious stone that I have is actually going to give me a reward. And I have to do it by faith. I have to just believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Seeking God has reward. Seeking God is going to have blessing in this life and in the next. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go backwards just a hair. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. I'm not going to finish this whole chapter. I'm just going to finish on this point, all right? So don't get too nervous. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Look at verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. You know, that should be a comforting verse to everybody, because you don't have to be an apostle to get this crown. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul. You don't have to be during his era. You don't have to do something that's specific to the Apostle Paul. Notice it says, not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Everybody that is working diligently where God has placed them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that finishes their course, there is a crown laid up for them. But you know what? Some people are going to lose that crown. Go to Revelation chapter 3. You know, the Bible warns in 2 John chapter 8. It says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Not everybody's going to be fully rewarded. Some people are going to lose their rewards. Now, again, I want to make it clear what I'm saying. I do not believe you can lose a reward you've earned. If you've already earned the reward, that can't be taken from you. But there are some rewards that we're working towards that we would get that we could end up losing out on and not get that full reward. Or we could have that crown of righteousness that is taken from us, as the Bible says. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hey, there's a crown out there. Not everybody gets it. Not everybody gets the crown in heaven. Not everybody gets the same rewards. Not everybody has the same position. Not everybody has the same status. There is a crown laid up there for all of us that are saved. Don't let any man take your crown. Don't let some stupid preacher come around and convince you to stop serving God so that you lose your crown. Don't let some other man take your crown. You stay steadfast. You stay dedicated towards the things of God. You say, hey, that's my crown and I want to get it. That's my mountain. I'm going to go take it. And you know what? You got to just believe that God is a diligent rewarder of them that, or a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, we'll finish this later, the rest of this chapter, but the main emphasis of this, in my opinion, of this whole chapter is just being a laborer. Be a laborer, and God will reward you. And we need to make sure that we're working for the master. You know, if you haven't gone soul winning, there's a great opportunity to start right now. Hey, I haven't been doing it for the last 11 hours. Okay, there's still an hour left. Just get in there. And you know what? Being a silent partner, I still believe you're going to be rewarded. I don't think that silent partners aren't rewarded or something. Get out there, just join. Like, how hard is it to just be alive? I mean, that's pretty much, I mean, as long as you have a heartbeat, you can pretty much just go out with somebody, find somebody that can preach the gospel and just go with them. You know, our ladies' times have been really kicking up. A lot of ladies have been going soul winning, and there's a great opportunity to go out with some of the ladies. Ladies, go just ask your husband to take you out soul winning sometime if you feel like you're not getting an opportunity. I'm sure many of them would try to make opportunity. You men, lead by example. Go out there and preach the gospel. If you have opportunity to do it more, do it more. If you can only do what you can, do what you can. But you know what? I'm never going to tell someone that soul winning is not important just because they can't go as much as other people. Well, then figure out a way to go more, right? I mean, I'm not going to sit here and pretend like it's not important to gather fruit. You know, figure out a way to strategically plan your life around soul winning. You know, my life is not planned around making money. My life is revolving around making spiritual money. Most people evolve their lives around their job. You know what? We should do that, but our spiritual job. We should evolve our lives around that. And you know, when something's interfering with me getting wages with God, it needs to go. Because I don't want to miss out on wages. You know, isn't it annoying when you have to miss work and it's not paid time off? And you feel that pinch of your paycheck getting deducted? I don't want my paycheck to get deducted spiritually because of some carnal, stupid thing that doesn't matter. I want to make sure I'm out there earning rewards every single day, every single week, every single year until I get called back up into heaven. And then God can look at me and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over that which is little. Be thou faithful over that which is much. Be over much. Be over 10 cities. Be over 5 cities. Be over 1 city. You know, have a crown. That's going to matter. And then you know how long you get that? Forever. You get a new car, and then your kids vomit in it. You get a new couch, and your kids rip it in half and draw all over it. Get married to some handsome dude, and then he gets a dad bod, you know? I mean, you get a brand new house. Next year, it's not a brand new house. You know what I mean? I mean, everything in this life is just corruptible. You know, you win the Super Bowl. Next year, nobody can remember who won the Super Bowl. You know, but guess what? That reward you have in heaven, it'll be there forever. Forever. Let us labor for the meat that doesn't perish, but for the meat that is forever. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us an opportunity to serve. Thank you for giving us a job in your kingdom. I pray that we would take it seriously, that we'd have spiritual eyes, that we would realize the terror of the Lord that's coming one day. I pray that you'd help motivate us to serve you and to gather as much fruit as we can. I pray that you'd help motivate our church to look through spiritual eyes and that we could continue to get many people saved. I pray that you would help bless our evangelists as he gathers fruit. And I pray that at this church that you would just help give us more laborers. Bring us more people that want to go out and preach the gospel. Bring us more people that have a heart for the lost. Bring us more people that want to work really hard. And bring us more people that want to serve, not to be served. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our last song, let's go to song number 162. Song number 162, "To God Be the Glory." Song number 162. Let's all sing it out together on the verse.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord.
We have two baptisms this evening. Mercy, have you trusted Christ as your Savior?
Faith.
I'm sorry, your faith. Faith, have you trusted Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Then I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. We also have Mercy coming for baptism. Mercy, have you trusted Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Then I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Make sure to congratulate both our baptisms. God bless you. You're dismissed.